All right, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. So I'll ask you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 21, and I'll read verses 1 through 11. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spread them in the road. The crowds going along ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the story of the last mile of Jesus' months-long journey that he was making to the Jewish capital, to the site of the temple, to the focus of the national life of the people of Israel, the place where God chose for his name to dwell, the city of Jerusalem. The visit would turn out to be a short one. During a week spent in Jerusalem, the events which the Lord so clearly predicted to his disciples, which included his betrayal, his arrest, his scourging, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection is all going to take place during this week. And the week begins with an explosive start, and that's the passage that we just read. Up to this point, the Lord Jesus has been keeping a secret with his disciples. He's been keeping a secret from the people of Israel about his royalty, about his kingship, as it says in Matthew chapter 16. In verse 20, then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. That secret, that truth about his royalty, that he was the Christ, was suppressed for a time in order that it could be revealed all at once. And now, at this time, as he comes into Jerusalem, the time has arrived for the telling of a secret. The curtain lifts to reveal what is behind it. And so this passage is the unveiling of Christ. And it's the unveiling of Christ for you. For that reason, there's no more important message that you could hear today than this one. And there's no more relevant message that you could hear today than this one. For whatever discouragement, whatever temptation, whatever trial you find yourself in this morning. So I'm glad you're here this morning. You came to the right place. You didn't make a wrong turn on your way this morning. I've divided my message as usual into three parts. So we're going to look at first the meaning of a mysterious errand, verse 1 to 5. Second, the pageantry of a royal progress, verse 6 to 9. And third, the hostility of a wicked city, verse 10 through 11. So we begin with the meaning of a mysterious errand. Verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Now, let me try to paint a picture for you of the geography of Jerusalem, and it mentions some of the places. I'm going to try to do this, and I'll use this is the direction of the east, sort of like if you're looking at a map, that would be the direction for you. So I'll try to do this for you. So Jerusalem is perched on the edge of a desert, which plunges down from Jerusalem to the east to the lowest spot on the face of the earth, which is the Dead Sea. And the city of Jericho is near there. So as you head east from Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, which is raised up towards this wilderness, you first go down to a very steep ravine, and that ravine is called the Kidron Valley. And then actually you go up to one final ridge that runs north and south alongside of Jerusalem. It's actually a little higher, quite a bit higher in elevation than Jerusalem. And that ridge kind of sort of like shelters Jerusalem, the city, from this desert. And that ridge is called the Mount of Olives. It's about a mile or so away on the road. It seems closer to that when you're there, and I've been there. From there, from the top of that ridge, the Mount of Olives, it plunges precipitously down, this time without really any relief, into the wilderness, and then finally Jericho, and finally the Dead Sea. Well, that's where Jesus was coming from, so I've done this kind of backwards. He's coming from Jerusalem up, from Jericho up to Jerusalem. On the top of the Mount of Olives, to the east of Jerusalem, were a few small settlements and villages on the outskirts of Jerusalem. So small that they left no remains behind for archaeologists. That's how small they were. And so one of those little settlements on the front side, or maybe the back side, of the Mount of Olives was this Bethphage. And so Jesus and his travel companions, as they approached this dusty little outpost, Bethphage, it's almost hanging over the edge of the wilderness, perhaps on the other side of the Mount of Olives, that lets them know they're drawing near to Jerusalem. These are the suburbs, so to speak, to Jerusalem. Now, the Lord Jesus walked, if you want to begin this journey, from Caesarea Philippi, which in many ways it began in the far north of Israel. He walked more than 100 miles on this journey, all on foot, and so did his companions. They walked on foot, and his companions have been growing. He's been picking them up on the way. But the last mile, the Lord Jesus is not going to walk on foot. There's going to be a change. And so before he reaches this destination, he selects two disciples for a task. When they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples on a task. Now, who were the two disciples? Some have guessed Peter and John. That's a good guess, but we don't know who it is. Maybe the two blind men that were healed, their sight was restored as the Lord was leaving Jericho for the last leg of this trip earlier that day, and they followed him. Perhaps he sent them on the way. We don't know who it was, but he sends them on a mysterious errand. And here it is in verse 2. He said to them, these two disciples, go into the village opposite you, that's Bethphage, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. So go, you'll find two donkeys tied, untie them. And if anybody says anything, just tell them, the Lord has need of them, which I think would probably come across the way that word was used if somebody just said it out of the blue. It would come across, God has need of them. These animals are being commandeered for God's use. The Lord has need of them. Now, there's a question that comes up about this little mission. Did the Lord prearrange this with friends from Bethphage on a previous visit? And so what these two disciples were going to say was like a password that they had agreed on. The Lord has need of it, and then they know who they are and know what they're for. Or did the Lord know by his omniscience that there were two donkeys tied up, although their owners were perhaps strangers to him? And what the disciples said worked on them. The Lord has need of them, worked on these people to cause them to hesitate and cause them to step back and even to accept what they were doing. And the Lord's power was at work in this. Well, I'm not totally sure the answer to that. And there's good Bible teachers on that don't agree on that issue. I tend to think it's the second. I tend to think that the Lord didn't set this up earlier, but he knew. He knew by his omniscience about these animals, and he sent these disciples on a mission that he knew they were able to succeed on, and told them what to say if anyone objected. In either case, though, it's a mysterious errand. In either case, it's a strange request. It's an odd task for these two disciples. Now, we know from Mark and from Luke, not from Matthew, that in fact, the people did say something to him. They asked him what they were doing when they started untying these two donkeys. It'd be sort of like if your car was parked and somebody comes and starts opening the door and getting in and driving away. You say, "What are you doing?" And they say, "The Lord has need of it." And so you back off and allow them to take it. So it's an odd errand. It's a mysterious task that he gives to these two disciples to go on ahead and to do this. What is the meaning of this mysterious errand? Well, Matthew, the gospel writer, tells you the meaning of it in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And it's the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. And it's quoted here. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, in order to understand what is being unveiled to you as the curtain lifts about Christ, you need to understand what it means for a king to be riding a donkey, because that's what's being unveiled here. That's what fulfills this prophecy, and that's why they're being sent on this mysterious mission to procure these two animals. So what does it mean for a king to be riding a donkey? And it's not difficult. In fact, the children of Jerusalem were the ones that really understood what it meant and really got it. The adults had a much more difficult time with it. But it was appropriate in these days for a king to ride a donkey. There was nothing silly. There was nothing ridiculous about that. In the book of Judges, Jair, the Gileadite, who we don't talk about very often, he doesn't come up very often because there's not much said about him, but he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And so that was like a sign of royalty or at least of important status for him and for his sons. David was a king. He had his own mule that he rode on. In fact, at the time, shortly before his death, that's how he showed the people of Israel, that Solomon was to be the king after him. He said, "Take my mule and set Solomon on top of it. Tell him to ride on it." In fact, it was the same spot where the Lord rode in to Jerusalem, the same place, the very spot 1,000 years earlier where Solomon had ridden on a donkey and come into Jerusalem as king. That was the sign that he was the king. So it was appropriate. There's nothing silly or ridiculous about a king riding a donkey, but only in a time of peace. A king rode a donkey in a time of peace. In a time of war, it was appropriate for a king to ride a horse, to sit on a white stallion. And so when you read about a horse in Scripture, you read about war. For example, Exodus 15, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." That's Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army. They're coming for war, and they perish in the Red Sea. It's a king in a time of war, and he's not on a donkey. He's on a horse. Or Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." And that's Christ at the second coming. And again, a king is mounted on a horse at a time of war, on a donkey at a time of peace. The story is told about Alexander the Great when he was 13 years old, and a horse dealer came and tried to sell his father, the king, a huge horse with a massive head for an exorbitant price. And nobody could tame this horse, and so his father didn't want it. So Alexander made a wager with his father for the price of the horse that he could tame it. And so after a while, Alexander appears on top of the horse, and his father says to him, "My son, seek out a kingdom that's worthy of you, because Macedonia is too small for you." Alexander named his horse Bucephalus. It means ox head. And for the next 20 years, that horse carried him into combat at the head of his troops, saved his life many times. When the horse finally died in battle, he named the next town in Afghanistan after his horse. That's a king at war. And you can tell at a glance, if you saw Alexander seated on that huge horse, you could tell that's the picture of a king who's at war. This is a king at peace. This is a king at peace. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is not God coming in wrath as he came to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed the cities of the plain, or God coming as he did to Israel on Mount Sinai in fire and darkness, gloom, a trumpet blast, thunder and lightning, so the people were terrified and begged not to hear his voice anymore. This is God coming in peace. This is God coming gentle, and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So this mysterious errand fulfilled this prophecy about God coming in peace and mounted upon a donkey. And I want you to notice two little words in this prophecy that are very small words. You might just skip over them, but they're very important. And they're the words to you. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. There are two kinds of faith. There's the faith of the first kind that believes that Jesus really is the king. He really is the Messiah and not a pretender. And that he came gentle and mounted on a donkey to save his people from their sins. That's the kind of faith that all the demons have. They all believe that and they tremble, James says. It's the kind of faith that is spoken of in the Gospel of John on an earlier visit to Jerusalem. When the Lord was in Jerusalem at the Passover, a different Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. They believed in his name, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So there's a first kind of faith that believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He came for his people to save. There's a second kind of faith that believes God's word when it says, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, and believes it. Not only Christ came, not only is the Messiah, he came for me. That's the faith that receives forgiveness of sins. That's the faith that rejoices in what God has done and praises him. That's the kind of faith that is delighted with God because it's amazed at him for his goodness. That's the kind of faith that overcomes every obstacle. Not the faith that says Christ came, but the faith that says Christ came for me and he came in order to save. Whatever discouragement, whatever temptation, whatever trial, whatever sin you find yourself under this morning, there's no other beginning that you can make against it than this, than believing these words. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. If you make any other beginning than this, your efforts will all be sin from start to finish. And the holier your effort, the worse your sin will be. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. It's God coming to you in that way. God shines a spotlight on this beginning and accepts no other. And for those who begin here, he gives the beginning and the middle and the end. He saves completely. It says in the prophecy, behold, look, notice, see, as if to wake you up from a sleep because you need it. Cling to this. Your king is coming to you. Behold, your king is coming to you, not on a horse, but on a donkey that is not reluctant to bestow to you his grace, to bestow to you himself, but he's a friend of sinners and he comes in this way. It's the opposite of what reason tells you you should expect from God. And so the prophet speaks as if to wake you up. Behold, your king is coming. This is where God is shining his spotlight. It's the opposite of what you would expect from your reason. That's why Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of faith in this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. and then says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It says in the prophecy, say to the daughter of Zion. And it's a command. It's a prophecy in command form. And so it's instruction for preachers like me. Say, speak to the daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. This is what I'm supposed to be speaking about. This is the good news. This is the gospel. It's also instructions for you. Whenever you, however fearfully or however boldly, evangelize, give the gospel to your next door neighbor. This is what you should be speaking about. Say this. Behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey. This is the good news. It says, say this to the daughter of Zion, which means the city of Jerusalem. This is the reason for the Lord's errand that he sent his disciples on to get a donkey, is to say to the daughter of Jerusalem at this time, in a way that they couldn't mistake, even though it was said by his actions. Say to them, to the daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you. And yet, wild olive branches, the Gentiles have been grafted in to the fatness of that root, which is Jerusalem, which is Israel. And so this is a message, because of that grafting, it's for you. So if you want to be a Christian, you must let these words be spoken to you. You must say them, as it says, to yourself, and understand, as we heard in the Sunday school lesson, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For the first generation, those who saw him at this time, and for those who hear the message, behold, your king is coming to you. So first, the meaning of a mysterious errand, and it's an important one, what this errand that the Lord sent these two disciples meant, and the prophecy that it fulfilled. It's all important. Second, we have the pageantry of a royal progress. And the pageantry is because of the meaning. And so what we have in verses 6 through 9 is an explosion of joy. Verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. So they put their cloaks around them and put them as saddles. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, let me first of all clear something up that might be confusing. It ought not to be. The Lord Jesus told his two disciples to untie and to bring back two animals. And you see that back in verse 2. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Two animals, a donkey and a colt tied with her. And you could read the Old Testament prophecy as if it foretells two animals. Your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So you could read it as if the prophecy speaks of two animals. If you did, you'd be wrong. And if you came last summer to the Sunday School on Bible Interpretation, we told you why that would be wrong, especially in a lesson called Hebrew Parallelism. And then we loaded you down with some more terminology that I won't give you. But the prophecy in Hebrew, and according to Hebrew poetry, describes one animal in two ways. He's a donkey. Your king comes to you gentle, mounted on a donkey. That's the first way it is described. And a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Actually, the second line says the son of a she-donkey, a mare. It describes one animal. Christ rode on one of them, the smaller one, the colt, the foal, although both of them were saddled. by the disciples. And perhaps they didn't know what these were for. They were told to go get them. They threw their cloaks over both of them. It says in verse 7, they brought the donkey and the coats. They laid their coats on them, and he sat on them is actually what it says. It doesn't mean the two animals. It means the garments that were over the colt. He sat on them, and my translation actually makes that clear. He sat on the coats. So he rode on one of the animals. So the prophecy speaks of one animal. Christ rode on one animal, and the prophecy is fulfilled by one animal, the smaller of the two. Mark and Luke tell us that this colt was a donkey on which no one yet had ever sat. So it was just big enough to be ridden by a person. That's how small this donkey was. It was a new experience to have a person riding on its back. Plus, there'd be cheering crowds as he did this task. And so the donkey would be calmer in the presence of his mother. And so the other donkey was brought along with him to be his companion in this, but not ridden. The Lord rode on the smaller one, and the prophecy speaks of that. Now, the Lord Jesus came on this trip with many more disciples than the 12, including many women who came with him. They gathered together in Galilee before this trip, and most of them were Galileans who made this whole trip with him to Jerusalem. But you remember, he picked up disciples all along the way, like the two blind men that he healed, and they went with him. They followed him on the last leg of the journey. And this was a time in which the numbers of Jerusalem were swelled exponentially with pilgrims who were coming to the Passover feast. Jerusalem had three pilgrim feasts, that is, feasts where the Jews were supposed to be required to come. They couldn't always come. They came as often as they could, and each Jewish man was supposed to come at least once. And so there were three feasts per year: the Passover and Pentecost in the spring, and Tabernacles in the fall. And the Passover was actually the most popular of the three, and so the numbers of Jerusalem would swell to huge, many, many times more than the regular inhabitants of Jerusalem. There'd be people pouring into Jerusalem from all over. And the people of Jerusalem, many of them had last seen Christ in the vicinity of Jerusalem at the very public raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so as the Lord approaches Jerusalem, perhaps he picked up many of these disciples who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus. In fact, Lazarus and his sisters lived very near Bethphage. Bethany was another little village on the outskirts of Jerusalem that was on the Mount of Olives, close to Bethphage. Verse 8 describes the crowd with the Lord in an unusual way. It uses a word that hasn't been used before. And my translation has a hard time with it. I think it calls it most of the crowd. What it really means is a huge crowd, perhaps huger than the crowds that have been mentioned or the disciples that have been following the Lord. This is a crowd that's grown huge. They spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Now, this is how a king was received, with branches, their palm branches, John tells us, and garments thrown down in front for him to walk on. I could point you to the way Jehu was pronounced king, 2 Kings 9, verse 13. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." That's right after he was anointed. And so this is the way to treat a king. But I think better for us to grasp, we still do this for dignitaries at a formal event, and even for celebrities and movie stars at a big occasion. The red carpet is spread before them. Well, this is the same. The red carpet goes back to ancient times, goes back to times more ancient than these. We do the very same things. Ancient people would understand that tradition very well. And so this is what they do for the Lord. They lay the red carpet. It's a carpet of clothes and a carpet of branches before them, but it's the same thing. And so they lay the way before him. The crowd's going ahead of him and those who followed. So he has an advance guard and he has a rear guard. It's a parade on the way into Jerusalem. And what a sight that must have been. And not only a sight, but they're singing, chanting. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is from Psalm 118, which is one of the most wonderful psalms in the whole psalm book. And we're going to hear more from this psalm in the Gospel of Matthew before we're done. And so this comes from that psalm. You'll notice a strange word in there twice, and it's the word Hosanna, Hosanna. It's not a Greek word like the others that are translated for us. It's a Hebrew word that's spelled out in Greek letters. And so the translators, when they translate into English, when they come to that word, they just spell it out in English letters. And so this is a Hebrew word spelled in English letters, Hosanna. It's the Hebrew word for salvation. In fact, the name Jesus comes from this word. Remember the angel told Joseph, she will bear a son, she will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so the name Jesus comes from this word, this Hebrew word for salvation. Hosanna is the command form of the word for salvation, or it's the imperative form of the word. It means save. And it's interesting, in the psalm, it's said to Yahweh, to Jehovah, to the Lord, all caps. Save, Lord. Here it's said to the Son of David. And that's just what the blind men called him. They're putting him in the place of Yahweh, the Lord. That's who he is. He is God himself. And then it's said at the end, Hosanna in the highest. And that's a reference to God, a place where he dwells. And that's where this request, this entreaty, save, is to be heard. It's to be heard in the highest with God. Hosanna, save to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so this is the corresponding part to believing the message, the first part of this passage. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. The corresponding part is a prayer to save, and it's a blessing of the Lord. It's essential to the pageantry that always rightly belongs to the royal progress of Christ, who comes as your king and is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not a resolve for you to do something. It's a prayer for God to do something, for him to save. And in Psalm 118, it's in verse 25. It's parallel with another prayer, another Hebrew word as a command, which means give success, make successful, help, save, help, make successful. And if that's your prayer to the Lord in response to this truth that he comes to you as a king in peace to you and ready to save, then there's nothing left but praise and thanks and joy and a song and a blessing for God through his son that comes from your heart. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we have first the meaning of a mysterious errand. Second, we've had the pageantry of a royal progress. And we end with this third, the hostility of a wicked city. Verse 10 and 11. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, I want you to notice we're already all the way to verse 10, and it's only now that we actually enter the city of Jerusalem. And so the royal progress that we've been talking about took place outside the city walls. The red carpet that they laid down, the carpet of garments and of palms, led him to the city gates. And when he entered into the city of gates, all the city was convulsed. It got everyone's attention. It says that the whole city, all the city, was stirred, was shaken, saying, "Who is this?" That's their response. Who is this? Now, let me go to the Gospel of John and paint the scene in Jerusalem in the days before this entrance. And it's in John chapter 11, verse 55. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Many pilgrims from all over the place came to the Passover and came early. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. They knew very well who he was. They were waiting for him. And yet when he comes into the city, their response is not joy. Their response is irritation. Who is this who comes into the city like a king? Now, their hostility here, it's only beginning to be aroused as they ask this question. Who is this? But it's intensified by what the crowds, his disciples, say in response to this question. Verse 11, the crowds are saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, I want to point your attention to just a minor thing. You might think I'm making a big deal of a small thing, but it is there, you'll have to admit, and it fits into a bigger picture. And that is that the Jews of Jerusalem had an animosity towards their countrymen in the north. The crowds that came with the Lord were mostly Galilean. Not all of them. Some, like the blind men from Jericho or those they had picked up on the last leg of the journey, were not from the north and not Galilean. But he came with a large group of disciples that were from Galilee and went with him the whole way. And so when he comes into the city like a king and they say, "Who is this? Who comes approaching like this?" This rankles what they respond. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, from the north, like most of the disciples that came with him. Now, they had an animosity toward those in the north, and for various reasons. The Galileans in the north had more fertile soil than the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the south, and because of that, they had more Gentile neighbors. More Gentiles wanted to live there, and so Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles. Galileans were more distant from the temple, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem considered them more lax on the observance of religious duties. They spoke differently than the people from the south, and probably, I would guess, less correctly than the people from the south, in a way that was obvious to the ear. So this is sort of like a Texan in New York. He's going to be obvious that he sort of doesn't belong. So here comes the king. "Behold, your king comes to you in fulfillment of prophecy," and he's a Galilean. He's from Nazareth, who comes to Jerusalem. And that's there. And let me show you that. And let me show you that from the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 40 at another time. This is another visit to Jerusalem. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?' And then on that same occasion, Nicodemus, who had spoken to him before and was a member of the council, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are not from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" And then another occasion earlier, John chapter 1, verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophet wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" So this is a small thing. The hostility of the inhabitants of Jerusalem at this point in the story is just being aroused. Who is this? And exacerbated by this regional rivalry of the north and the south. But it fits a bigger picture. And that is, those who consider themselves and are regarded by others, even outside observers, as the most holy, are actually the most wicked, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They saw themselves as the epicenter of holiness. They're the epicenter of wickedness. And why? Because they won't believe. Behold, your king comes to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. They did not know on this day the things that made for peace. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. And so they are actually the epicenter of wickedness for that reason. I've called this part of the sermon the hostility of a wicked city. And you might say, that's kind of a harsh thing to say, especially at this point. Their hostility is not even really expressed. It's just sort of maybe expressed in irritation. Who is this who comes into the city? If the hostility is there, it's lying right underneath the surface. It's the hostility of a wicked city. And what does that remind you of? Who's called a wicked city in the Bible? Nineveh is called a wicked city. Jonah, chapter 1, was told, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me." And what does the Lord say about Nineveh? Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The Lord not only calls that generation with its center in Jerusalem, he not only calls them wicked, he calls them for that reason an evil and adulterous generation that craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that prophecy was, that sign was to be given, and that prophecy fulfilled on this very week. And it starts here. At the very beginning. So, we've had the meaning of a mysterious errand, the pageantry of a royal progress, and the hostility of a wicked city. What is the message for you? And let me just take you through all three of those. First, you must believe and not doubt the meaning of the mysterious errand that the two disciples were sent on. And the meaning is this: behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. It's meant to be believed that this is how God represents himself by sending his son in this way, as a king coming to you in peace, not coming to someone else or for someone else, but coming for you. And so it must be believed. Second, you must experience the pageantry of Christ's royal progress. And if you believe that the king comes to you, you will experience it. You can do no other but experience it if you believed. But it's only experienced by prayer that makes the request safe. Hosanna, that's the request, save to the Lord. And so whatever burden of guilt, whatever temptation, whatever trial you carry, that's how it's to be met: with faith that believes that God comes to you in this way, and with prayer that cries out to him to save. And the Lord says to you that you will cry out to him in the day of trouble. He will rescue you and you will honor him. It's a prayer that blesses God through Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and lays down the palms, the garments in front of him, and delights in doing that. If your trust is in God saying save, believing that he comes to you in this way, if you bless God because of that through Christ, then nothing but kindness for others is going to remain. And it's not a kindness that comes from yourself. It's a kindness that comes from God, and a kindness that God puts in your heart. Because when your king comes to you, he gives himself wholly to you, so that there's nothing that belongs to him that doesn't belong to you. There's nothing that he does that is not done for you. And your life becomes a pageantry of his royal progress and not of your own. And what does he do for his royal progress? He comes in unbounded kindness to lay down his life for others. And that's yours when your king comes to you in this way. And so you must know this pageantry of a royal progress. Participate in the same kind of thing that the people here were doing, and you must know it by experience, by believing, and by prayer, a prayer that cries out Hosanna and blesses God as it prays. And then finally, third, you must eschew, you must beware, you must watch out, you must be on your guard against the hostility of a wicked city. The great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Revelation 11, verse 8 describes Jerusalem in that way. Even a small dose of that same hostility, unexpressed, just lying under the surface, or maybe just expressed as irritation. Who is this who comes in this way? Is the unpardonable sin. Is the sin for which man can never be forgiven. Man can be forgiven for any sin, for any blasphemy, but not this one, the sin of persisting in unbelief, the sin of taking offense at the gospel. And so we're back to the beginning. And let me leave you with this. It's the good news that must be believed. And it opens the door to all else, to kindness, to joy, to victory from guilt and temptation and trial, and to eternal life that if you drink from, you'll never thirst again. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news that Christ comes to us, not at war, not in wrath, but at peace. And the picture that stays in our mind that we're meant to see, we're called to see and to behold, is of him riding, not on a horse in war against us, but on a donkey, coming as a king, gentle and in peace. Father, we pray that you would cause this picture to dwell with us, that we would believe it, that we'd believe your word that tells us of it, and that we'd experience all the joy and the blessing that comes from believing in Christ and believing in you, blessing you through him. We pray that you would save, just as you've commanded. And so we make this chorus, this joyful song, our own to say, Hosanna, save from our sins, from every temptation, from every trial. Hosanna to the Son of David. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.